As Pastor Barry read, we're going to be reading or considering these words from Jonah 1:17 through 2:10. And maybe just as a reminder to set the context for us, Jonah is one of those familiar stories to most of us. It's maybe the one prophetic book that we actually can tell you what it's about if you ask us off the top of our heads. But it's still helpful for us to set the stage. God comes to Jonah and he says, "Jonah, get up and go to Nineveh, this wicked city, and proclaim my word against it." And Jonah responds by getting up and sprinting in the clear opposite direction to a place called Tarshish. He tries to flee from the presence of the Lord, and the Lord pursues him. And Jonah gets on a ship to go down to Tarshish, and the Lord sends a storm after Jonah. And the storm gets really, really bad, and the mariners, the sailors, they're terrified. And eventually they figure out that Jonah is the reason that there's this terrible storm, and the only solution is to throw Jonah into the sea for the storm to calm down. And that is where chapter 1 ends, and right after that happens is where our passage for this evening picks up. And it strikes me as we read through this book of Jonah, it is a familiar story to most of us, and so many of us as we read through the book, we're not shocked by the things that we should be shocked by in this book. I don't know if you've thought about it, but Jonah's story should have ended before this passage ever got started. It never should have gotten this far. The way the story should have gone, because Jonah was such an unfaithful and disobedient prophet, was Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord. The Lord sent a storm after Jonah. Jonah was thrown in the water and drowned, and thus ends the ministry of an unfaithful, wicked prophet. That's how it should have ended. And yet, it doesn't end there. And there's only one reason that the story doesn't end there, and it's not because Jonah is so wonderful or so great. It's because Jonah's God is so gracious. And that's really what this passage drives us to see this evening, that our only hope when things go wrong, and I think it's important for us to see that things can go wrong for a whole host of reasons, can't they? Sometimes we can be in the position of Jonah, where things are going wrong because of how we've disobeyed God, and we're reaping the consequences of our own sinful actions. Other times, things go wrong in our lives for seemingly no reason at all, and we don't have any explanation for it because it's not found in anything that we've done. We're more like Job at that point, not knowing why the Lord is bringing suffering into our lives. But regardless of the reason, our only hope when things go wrong is that we have a God who is gracious and who is willing and able to save. Our only hope when things go wrong is we have a gracious God who is willing and able to save. You know, throughout this whole book, God is really just holding up a mirror to Jonah and just showing him his own heart and comparing him to making several comparisons. And one aspect of that is for God to begin to reveal his own heart to Jonah. And he does that here in this passage. So I just want to consider this evening three ways that God reveals himself to Jonah. He first reveals himself as sovereign. He reveals himself as merciful. And he reveals himself as patient. So let's look first at how God's sovereignty is shown in this passage. You know, there's a handful of times in Scripture where a story is unfolding and the Lord just enters in a decisive way and changes everything that happens. The outcome is drastically changed because of the way the Lord enters in with his decisive action and changes everything. Sometimes it happens in history. We have some examples in the Bible of how that happens. Maybe one of my favorites comes from Ephesians chapter 2 in this well-known passage. Paul is talking to the Ephesians about how really dismal their condition is apart from Christ. And he paints it in pretty bleak terms. He doesn't really pull any punches there. He just shows them how bleak and bad off they are apart from Christ. He says there in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." He says, you guys were really bad off. You were children of wrath, far off, dead in your trespasses and sins. And then he says two little words that drastically change everything. You were dead in your sins, but God. But God, being rich in his mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. I think as we're considering this passage from Jonah this evening, we need to see that this fish is a "but God" moment in Jonah's life. Jonah should have drowned. His story should have been over the moment his feet hit the water, but God appointed a fish to save Jonah. Nothing just happens to Jonah in this story. God appointed a storm to come after Jonah. The sailors threw Jonah in the water, and yet in chapter 2, verse 3, Jonah acknowledges to the Lord, "You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas." And the scriptures make clear that that God is the one who appointed this fish. God is at work in Jonah's life, pursuing him in order to teach him a lesson, but all of it is coming from the sovereign hand of God into Jonah's life. And it's also helpful for us to see that the fish really is a means of salvation in Jonah's life. I don't know if you noticed that as Pastor Barry read those words, but Jonah is in the fish praying that God has already saved him and expressing thanks to God for the fact that he's already been delivered. That's because Jonah was about to die in the water, and the means of salvation that God brought into Jonah's life was the fish. He's probably miserable and slimy, sloshing around in the belly of a fish, and yet he was certain he was going to die, and now he's certain he's going to live because the fish is a means of salvation. And in case you're wondering, we're not really told what kind of fish this was. We can't really get any more specific. The Hebrew doesn't help us at all. It just means fish. And so it doesn't really give us anything to say what kind of fish it was. There's all kinds of speculation. But I think the reason we don't have any details is because that really misses the point, doesn't it? The purpose of this story is not the fish. It's the one who controls the fish and who's working in Jonah's life. It might be helpful, though, to pause just for a moment here and just acknowledge that maybe for some of us or maybe for some of our friends and our family that this would be the point in the story where we lose them or where maybe you're having a hard time this evening. You have no difficulty imagining that there can be a fish large enough to swallow a man. That's certainly easy to conceive of. But the idea that someone could be kept alive in the belly of a fish for 3 days and 3 nights is just too much to wrap your minds around and just feels, maybe if you're honest, a little absurd. But I think it is important to see that Jonah is presenting this as something that really happened. He's not being metaphorical. He's not telling us the story in a poem. He's telling us that he really did spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of a real fish. And it's almost odd as you read it just how little detail he gives us. Can you imagine if you were hearing this story from Jonah? Yeah, there's a storm. I got thrown in the water, and then I got swallowed by a fish. I'm sorry, what? Back up a little bit. I need a little bit more detail because that's kind of a big thing to just pass by as if it's nothing. And yet Jonah tells this story as if it's going to be readily accepted by everyone who hears him. And I think the reason for that is if our God is who he says he is, the sovereign Lord who created all things, who spoke things into existence by the word of his power, calling things into being that did not exist, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, the sovereign, all-powerful God, the one who is self-sufficient, self-sustaining, and who depends on no one and nothing for his existence or his happiness, if that is who our God is, friends, then the idea that he could miraculously keep Jonah alive in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights is not really that big of a stretch for us to wrap our minds around, is it? Because our God is all-powerful and is sovereign. And Jonah has just been driving that point home in the way he recounts this story to us, that God is the one who is in control of everything, not just in Jonah's life, but in your life and in my life. And the climax of his prayer there in verse 9 is that salvation belongs to the Lord. He's acknowledging to God, you are the one who has the power to save. You are the one who has the freedom to save. You are the all-sovereign God, and salvation belongs to the Lord. It emphasizes God's sovereignty, and it's maybe helpful for us to just look at this difficult situation that Jonah finds himself in and just to acknowledge that God is the one who brought this suffering into Jonah's life and allowed him to endure this. And he's doing it in order to teach him a lesson and to make him more like himself, to make him a man after God's own heart. And it's such an important thing for us to wrap our minds around and to be certain of, that when the Lord allows suffering to come into your life, for whatever the reason, he wants to teach you. He wants to shape you. He wants to use it to sanctify you and make you more like Christ. You see, regardless of the reason for your suffering, the response is often largely the same, because God's goals are often largely the same, to teach us and make us more like himself. And so our response is to pray the prayer of Psalm 139, Lord, search me and know me. Try me and see my heart and see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. So often suffering can come into our life that is not not connected in any way to any of our sinful actions. It just happens in our lives that the Lord brings it in to teach us a lesson, and yet suffering can always be used by the Lord to reveal deeper hidden sin in our lives, to lead us into even deeper repentance and to make us more and more like Christ. So friends, don't waste your suffering as it comes into your life, but use it to pursue Christ and to turn away from sin towards him in holiness, and use it to teach you to rest in his sovereignty, knowing that nothing comes to you except from the loving hand of the God who made you and who cares for you. God reveals to Jonah that he's sovereign. He also reveals his mercy to Jonah. And you see that because the summary of his prayer is found there in verse 2. He says, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice." Jonah was in trouble, and God came to help him and to deliver him. And Jonah goes on to describe his prayer as really his situation through this prayer as really a near-death experience that he has. He's cast into the deep, into the heart of the seas. He said the floods surround him and the waves and billows passed over him. He says, "I'm driven away from your sight." He says the waters closed over him to take his life. He's got seaweed wrapped around his head, and he's basically all the way at the bottom of the ocean. The bars are about to close over him. It's almost like the ocean has come to life and is trying to pull him down. No matter how hard he fights, he can't escape. Death is imminent. It's about as close to death as you can go. And as you read through this book, you'll see that Jonah has been heading in that direction all along. He describes the most distressing moment as going down to the land whose bars closed upon him forever. And there's this theme of traveling down in the story of Jonah. All the way back in chapter 1, he goes down to Joppa, he goes down to a ship, and once he gets in the ship, he goes down into the bottom of the ship, and now he's headed down towards the bottom of the ocean. And it's made clear in Jonah's life that every step away from the presence of the Lord is a step towards death. And it's important to see that this is the result of his own sinful choices. He is turning away from God and fleeing from his presence. He wanted to get away, and now, in the Lord's wisdom, he gives him a little taste of what it's like to be away from the presence of the Lord. And Jonah finds out it's pretty miserable. God gives him a taste of what he wants, and yet, as close as Jonah gets to the end, we see there that God still delivered. We see that in verse 6. "I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, yet you brought me up. You brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Everything was hopeless," but there it is again, "but God." God intervened and delivered Jonah. He thought he was going to die, and now he knows that he will live and will live again to worship in the temple and see the temple again. He promises he'll offer sacrifices to the Lord of thanksgiving. Jonah receives the undeserved mercy of God in this moment, because Jonah deserved to be punished for his sin, and yet God had mercy on him and graciously delivered him, though he didn't deserve it. Friends, do you ever find yourself fleeing from God, trying to keep him at arm's length in your life? Maybe there's just secret sin in your life that you're holding on to, as if God doesn't see how you live and what you do when no one else is looking. There are all kinds of ways that you and I can try to keep God at arm's length and try to flee from him in various different ways. And yet, we see from Jonah, Jonah tried and God mercifully pursued him. Friends, when you find yourself fleeing from God, remember God's mercy. Remember that he is being merciful to you. No matter how bad things are in your life right now, he has given you another day to live. And more than that, he finds you here now in the presence of God's people worshiping, hearing his word proclaimed. That is an act of God's mercy upon you, that God is being so merciful to you day in and day out in your life. Don't run from his mercy, run towards him. Whatever he might be trying to teach you in your life, whatever it is that he's telling you needs to be given up from your life, give it up so that you might delight in him, for at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Rest in the mercy of this God. God shows his sovereignty, shows his mercy, and closely connected with God's mercy is this idea of God being patient with Jonah. And it comes out in a couple places how God's been patient with Jonah all along, but one of the places is in this prayer. I don't know about you, but it's tempting to me to read this prayer as as this wonderful prayer of a man of God who's had a complete change of heart and is now ready to serve the Lord wherever he might call and has just completely had this change of heart in his life. And yet, as we look closer, I think this prayer reveals some of Jonah's sin still going on in his heart. Notice first how Jonah's self-righteousness kind of creeps into the picture there, especially in verses 8 and 9. Jonah says, "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." You see, Jonah's no doubt comparing himself with the pagan sailors that were on the boat with him. He has no idea that they converted after he got thrown into the water. And he's thinking of them still as pagan idol worshipers. He's probably also thinking ahead towards the people of Nineveh. And comparing himself with them, they are the one who pay regard to vain idols and forsake their hope of steadfast love. But he is in a different class, acknowledging God's work in his life and being thankful to him. You see, as I read this, I can't help but get away from the fact that Jonah is, he's a good Presbyterian. He's got his doctrine right out there. He knows the truth about God. He knows that God is sovereign. He probably loves the doctrine of election. He's here acknowledging that there is only one way, and it's Yahweh. That anyone else who turns away from the true and living God forsakes their hope of steadfast love because idols can do nothing for you. They are made of wood and stone. They cannot save. His doctrine is right, and yet, friends, his heart is so wrong. Because as you read through the rest of this story, you see that Jonah is the recipient of undeserved mercy of God, and yet he is angry with God when God shows that same mercy to people he thinks are unworthy. He's glad when he's saved because he thinks he's more deserving of mercy than others. And that really comes out if you just look at this prayer and ask, what's maybe the one thing that's missing from this prayer that you might expect in Jonah's situation? Repentance. As you read through this prayer, that there's no acknowledgement, as he cries out to the Lord, no acknowledgement of his own guilt, no acknowledgement that he is the reason that he's in the fish, no acknowledgement that it's because he sinfully disobeyed the Lord and fled from his presence, and God mercifully pursued him. He doesn't ask forgiveness in this passage. There's no repentance. I think maybe the other way it shows his sin is the way the passage kind of hints at the idea that God is likely displeased with Jonah at the end of this prayer. I don't want to make too much of this first point, but part of it is Jonah has just been crying out to the Lord for deliverance, and how does God respond? He speaks not to Jonah, but to the fish. And maybe the second thing is the language that's used to describe how Jonah gets out of the fish. Jonah was vomited out upon the dry land. Mark Furtado, in his commentary, says it this way. He says, "The author could have used any of a number of Hebrew words to indicate how the fish got Jonah back onto dry land. The fact that he chose a repulsive term is significant." He goes on to say that this specific form of the verb, I think with only one exception, he says, is consistently used in context where God's displeasure is in view. We look on the outward appearance of Jonah's prayer and see orthodoxy and presume a change of heart in Jonah. God looks on the heart itself and sees something else, which will become evident to us as the story continues. Just think about how God is working in Jonah's life. God is displeased with Jonah. Jonah has disobeyed him, and God is angry with him. And yet, friends, God is willing to save. And not only is he willing to save Jonah, but he doesn't say, "All right, Jonah, I'll let you live, but now just go, you know, sit off somewhere quietly for the rest of your life, and you're no use to me anymore." No, we're going to see as you read the rest of the story, God reinstates Jonah. He uses him. He still sends him to carry his message to these Ninevites. And he blesses Jonah's preaching with widespread repentance and people coming to faith. He is still at work in Jonah's life. He is not done yet. He is working to make him a man after God's own heart, no matter how much Jonah fights it. And friends, that is such good news for you and I, isn't it? It's such good news that God is patient with us, because I don't know about you, but I need his patience a lot every day. What good news it is, friends, that the gospel is not limited to our justification. That the gospel is not only about being forgiven and declared free from the penalty of sin, but it's about the promise that God, by his Holy Spirit, will work in our hearts to break the power of sin in our lives. How miserable, friends, would it be if you were forgiven for your sin and left in the exact same condition you are now for the rest of your life, knowing that you'll never make any progress in holiness? How awful a thought would that be? To know that a year from now, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, you won't have any more progress over sin in your life than you do this very night. No, it's such good news that we have the hope that the Lord will complete the good work that he started in us, that he is at work in our lives to make us more and more like himself, that a year from now, a decade from now, you might love the Lord more than you do tonight. You might follow him more faithfully. You might serve him more eagerly than you do today. That is good news. And that one day you will be in his presence, gazing upon his glory, beholding the glory of God in the face of Christ, and you will not be able to sin. It will be free from its presence forever. God is so patient and wonderfully at work in our lives. It's also important, though, to see that God's patience has a purpose. Scripture makes clear to us that God's patience and his kindness towards us is meant to lead us to repentance. That his patience is abundantly at work, and yet there's coming a time when his patience will end because he's sending Christ to return as judge. And only those found in Christ will be safe on that day. And it's a call for us, friends, to continually fight our sin. To be grateful for God's patience and to use it as one of the great motivators in our life to pursue holiness and a life pleasing to him, all by his grace that he works within us. I think it really is true. Jonah's story, by all accounts, should have come to an end the moment he splashed into the water. But God was at work in his life, pursuing him. A gracious God, a sovereign God, a merciful and patient God. And friends, the good news for us is that we don't only look to Jonah and have just an example of one way that God might work in our lives, but we have the hope that Jesus says that one greater than Jonah is here. The one who, when God called him and sent him to save an unlovely, undeserving people, he didn't run, but willingly came in the incarnation, taking our nature upon himself, being willing to live in this sinful world, being constantly sinned against by unworthy sinners like us. He didn't need mercy, and yet he freely showed mercy to undeserving sinners like you and me. And unlike Jonah, who was spared a near-death experience, he actually died and was 3 days and three nights in the grave and then was delivered, just like Jonah, delivered in his resurrection. And it was a resurrection of vindication, because rather than being displeased with this wonderful Lord Jesus, he is the beloved Son in whom the Father is well pleased. And he, friends, is one who stands here ready to save, promising if you draw near to him, he will draw near to you. If you come to him, he will never cast you out. If you seek him, you will find him. If you come and lay down the burden of your sin at his feet, he will give you rest. And friends, he holds out the promise that there is no limit to the depth of his grace. You can't sink so low that he's not able to reach you and pull you back up and save you. And he promises that when you come to him, he saves you, but he doesn't just stop there. He promises to work to make you holy and make you more and more like his Son. Friends, if you know this Christ, thank him. Thank him for the wonderful work he's done in your life to save you, and ask him to keep the work up, to keep on sanctifying you, making you more and more like him, day in and day out. If you find yourself in a place, friends, where you don't know this Christ, the call is to come to him, lay down your burdens at his feet, put your trust in him, and know that he is willing and able to save. Don't wait. Don't look anywhere else, friends, because salvation belongs to the Lord. Let's pray.